right now and to just offer up a prayer for them and express our gratitude for those who have given their lives for this country. So let's pray before we get into the message. Father, I want to thank you for those who have given their lives. As we remember this 4th of July weekend, our independence has been bought dearly and been maintained and kept dearly. And we're grateful for those who have served and given their lives. And we're grateful, Father, for those that are serving now. We pray for Russ, who is in Iraq right now. We pray that you would be with him and encourage him, and Amy, his wife, as they're separated, give them the strength that they need. We pray for Justin Bernardi in South Korea as he serves you there, and as things become more tense, we pray that you would draw his heart to you. We pray that you would give him the strength and the courage that he needs from day to day to walk the path that you've laid out before him. And we pray for Chris, Father, who's here and awaiting orders, and we pray for Susan, as she's on the middle of things too, and not knowing precisely what's going to happen, although some things have been laid out. We just pray for encouragement for the both of them as well. And we pray for comfort for those who have lost loved ones. We pray for Ed, who's here with us this morning, as we remember his son. And we pray for encouragement and strength for him day by day as well. So, Father, we give you praise for the freedom that we have in this country. We give you praise for those who have kept us free under your sovereign hand. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a cup here, and Oliver, I don't know if you've seen this cup before.
Here.
Could you come up, take a, Oliver? Glad to see you guys here today. Are you staying for the picnic today? You guys staying for the picnic? Yeah, I thought you would be. You might not have known, but your dad had decided. You always come to the picnic. It's a nice looking cup in it. What's on it?
An angel.
An angel. What's on this side? No, that's another angel. That's his buddy there. Okay. Are you thirsty right now? Thinking about the picnic? Not much. That blows it for me. Sorry, Oliver. No. I thought you were looking kind of thirsty and anticipating the picnic, and I thought I might give you something to drink. Here, would you hold a cup here? Something wrong?
Yeah, there's like dirty stuff in it.
Dirty stuff in it.
Yeah.
Sorry, Oliver. I washed the outside pretty clean, but I forgot the inside. My wife's telling me I do that all the time. Okay. Maybe afterwards. This will be waiting for you down at the picnic, okay? All right. Thanks, Oliver. Oh, boy, that's embarrassing. I mean, coming. Beautiful cup on the outside. It was dirty on the inside. Well, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who are really good at working and trying to keep themselves clean on the outside, a strict adherence formally to the law. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that kind of a righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, unless our living goes way beyond a merely outward conformity to God's standards, we remain outside God's kingdom. But kingdom living fills up the true intent of God's law, and it's a righteousness that comes from a repentant, trusting heart. Now, Jesus develops this in Matthew 5 with a series of six contrasts which illustrate kingdom righteousness and guarding our relationships and maintaining good relationships in this world. And he concludes in verse 48 with this astounding claim, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, last Sunday, we examined the first three examples that Jesus pointed to, or that he brought to us. He talked about kingdom righteousness toward our fellow disciples. He talked about kingdom righteousness toward the opposite sex, not lusting and so on. He talked about kingdom righteousness with regard to one's spouse, and there he held up the sanctity of marriage. Today, we're going to look at the last three examples. Kingdom righteousness and our verbal integrity, kingdom righteousness and our response to mistreatment, and kingdom righteousness and our treatment of enemies. Now together, these examples show kingdom living as a truly surpassing righteousness at work in the world as salt and light. The first of these examples of kingdom righteousness in the world is kingdom righteousness and our verbal integrity. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 33, and if you would read along with me, that would be good. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37 to begin with. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for that's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Anything more than that comes from evil. Now in verse 33, we have a contrast here that Jesus begins with a summary of what the law taught regarding oaths and vows. And the language that's used here is a fair summary of what the Old Testament teaches. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, an oath was an appeal to God that undergirded the truth of a promise or a testimony, which may be given in court or it may be given elsewhere. That undergirded the truth of what was being said or what was being promised. The laws regarding oaths and vows was intended to encourage people, intended to direct people in their responsibility to speak honestly and to keep what they promised. It was intended to prevent false dealing with each other in the society, whether it be in a family setting or with others out in the society. It was intended to maintain and to encourage trueness, honesty, integrity in dealing with one another. But by the time of Jesus' day, the teaching that the Jewish leaders gave or the religious instructors gave shifted the emphasis from keeping integrity with one another to a particular formula that was used in the oath. To swear falsely meant to profane God's name in the formula. And the emphasis was not on a dishonest pledging. Now, the law required that all oaths be given in God's name, that it be sworn by Him, not anyone else or anything else. But by Jesus' day, substitutes were being used so as not to profane the name by pronouncing it. It was regarded so holy that it wasn't pronounced as those substitutes were used. And also, they didn't want to profane the name in case something couldn't be carried out or in case it was false. And so, some oaths, depending on what formula was used, were considered less binding than others. But in verse 34, Jesus says, "Forget oaths altogether, because kingdom righteousness doesn't look for loopholes in honest speech. It needs no oath." Now, the rabbis taught that if a man says by heaven and by earth, he's exempt from that oath. Or if he says, "May it be by Jerusalem," he said nothing. Again, if a man take an oath before his fellow, and his fellow, his companion, says to him, "Vow to me by the life of your head," well, he can retract that. Now, in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees blind guides for teaching what amounted to an elaborate scheme of loopholes to being honest. And here Jesus shows the fallacy of considering some oaths less binding than others, depending upon the formula. Heaven, he says, is God's throne. And the earth, why, that's God's footstool, and that's simply reproducing Old Testament teaching. And he says, Jerusalem is a city of the great king, this God's city, the God who rules over all. And he says, in fact, your head. You can't make your hair black when you're young or white when you're old or vice versa. It's under God's sovereign control. Well, that's unless you dye it. But the reality of it, it's under God's control. Now, Jesus cuts to the essence of any oath here. He says, no matter what you swear by, it inevitably goes back to the God who hears and rules over everything. So, Jesus concludes, kingdom righteousness speaks truthfully, pure, and simple. James, the brother of Jesus, writes in a letter later to some Christians, he obviously is reflecting Christ's teaching, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now here Jesus says that anything more than a yes or a no comes from evil, or from the evil one, who is the father of lies. Now, Jesus isn't making an absolute rule here, because in the New Testament we find the Apostle Paul taking vows or making oaths. And also God himself makes oaths. He swears by himself. I mean, there's nothing greater than God. He's maintaining his character, his integrity. But kingdom righteousness, Jesus makes clear, means that a person is of such integrity in speech, in his or her words, that they don't need to buttress the words with anything else. Now, like the regulation to restrict divorce that we looked at last week, this law, intended to control oaths and the unreliability of human words, it's no longer needed when kingdom righteousness is operating. And so Jesus discards it as a righteousness which is based on failure. It's not God's standard. Now keep your promises. Be a person of your word. That's what Jesus is saying. Keep your promises. Be a person of your word. You know, when I was a kid, one of the common oaths that we did was cross my heart and hope to die. Remember that? I don't know if they still do that. Cross my heart and hope to die. And of course, when you said that, what did you do? You crossed your fingers behind your back so that the person wouldn't know what you're saying, and then you break it. You weren't bound by it. Well, that's a kid's version of what adults are doing today, what we adults do today, except the stakes are much higher. Among government officials, it's okay to lie and to distort the truth and to deliberately mislead as long as you're not under oath, right? And even then, you can evade the truth with a legalistic parsing of words. Now, we've seen a lot of that, haven't we? What about our business and our other day-to-day dealings? Do you view your verbal promises as being just as binding as written ones? Unless it's written, we're not bound by it, right? If it is written, you got to beware of the fine print. Now, do you give questionable information or make promises you know you probably can't or won't keep in order to close a deal or to get a loan or to handle a crisis situation? We can always find ways to opt out of our obligations, can't we? Now, that's what focusing on a merely outer conformity to the rules does to us. Like the Pharisees, we can end up sinning more treacherously and not know it. See, when trust is destroyed, so is the relationship. Honest people don't need oaths. Now, in society, there's a place for them. But an honest person doesn't need an oath to make good on his or her word. What's your integrity when you don't take an oath? What's your integrity when you haven't got it in writing? In a world where verbal integrity and trust is scarce, and getting scarcer, the kingdom disciple whose word can be trusted is a salt and a light of a powerful sort, isn't it? So don't try to live up to a failure-based righteousness. Live in a righteousness that comes from a new heart in Christ, kingdom heart. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The pure in heart are people of integrity in their dealings with others as they seek God. Now, oaths invoke God, but those who don't need oaths will see God. So the second example of kingdom righteousness, which displays salt and light that Jesus points to, is kingdom righteousness and our response to mistreatment. Not only are kingdom disciples people of integrity with their word, but when they're mistreated, there's a certain way in which they respond. There's a character and a quality about them that Jesus addresses in verses 38 to 42. Now, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, some of that may be rather clear to you. Other parts, you're scratching your head. What's he talking about there? Well, the issue that's involved here involves the Old Testament principle. It's a judicial principle, one of the courts, one in administering justice. It's the principle of executing punishment which fits the crime or fits the offense. And that principle prohibited taking the law into your own hands. It was intended to keep judgment or just punishment in check. Not too little, not too much. It defined justice and it restrained revenge. The problem that Jesus is addressing here is that the teaching was the principle of the Old Testament was being applied to the personal relationships. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not punishment which matched the crime in a law court, but it was something that was being used and being advocated in how you dealt with those you had differences with and you have a grievance with. An evil person is not a person of integrity that we've just talked about. An evil person will mistreat us. But in verse 39, Jesus says, don't resist the one who is evil. They may be bad people. They do bad things. But he says, don't resist the one who is evil. Now, that doesn't mean that we condone or accept evil. No, not that at all. It does mean that we don't resist the evildoer with personal revenge, with the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, don't say, I will repay. No, wait for the Lord and he'll deliver you. But Jesus develops this non-resistance further with four examples. The first three show kingdom righteousness returns mistreatment with good. Slapped on the right cheek, turn the other. Kingdom righteousness gives gracious non-resistance in response to a gross insult. Now, slapping the cheek in the ancient world was a serious insult, and there were penalties for that that were meted out in the courts. The right cheek with the back of the hand, this is my right cheek, people are right-handed, most of them would come with the back of the hand, that was particularly insulting, and that had a double damage attached to it when brought to court. See, honor in the ancient world was a very serious matter. To offer the other cheek, the left one in this instance, for further insult instead of asserting your rights was totally, totally unthinkable. Yet Jesus took that very path, didn't he? On the way to the cross as a suffering servant. He endured the insults and the slapping. Isaiah 50, verse 6, describes him as a suffering servant. Prophecy referring ultimately to Christ. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Sued for your tunic? Well, give the other cloak too. Kingdom righteousness gives unprotected generosity in response to harmful legal confiscation. The tunic was the garment, the long garment that was worn next to your skin. So Jesus is envisioning in that example that you're a debtor sued for your underwear. The cloak was the outer garment. And that was used for bedding at night. And so it couldn't be taken as a pledge past sunset. It had to be returned. It was something that was yours and you could not lose it. It was yours that you had to take care of. And that was guarded by the law system. But Jesus says, give that too. Which when you think about it, leaves you standing naked, or at least in a loincloth. And this is in a court situation. What's he getting at? Well, the point is not simply non-retaliation here, but giving up legal rights so as to extend generosity, though it leaves you vulnerable. Not the crucifixion. Isn't that the path that Jesus took when he freely parted with his cloak for us and was gambled for by the soldiers? Forced to go 1 mile? Go two. Kingdom righteousness gives excelling voluntary help in response to forced service. Now, it was the right of Roman soldiers at this time to be able to seize anyone from the subject population under their rule and to have them carry their gear for up to a mile or so. We have an example of that with Simon of Cyrene at Jesus' crucifixion, where Jesus, remember, is so weak he can't carry his cross, and so they pull Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd and they make him carry Jesus' cross up to the Calvary, up to where he's being crucified. That's an example of this. It wasn't a mile, but it's an example of where they could take someone from the population and just make him do something like that. Now, Jesus would have the disciple do double duty in this case. To do double duty to a foreign oppressor. Now, finally, even if the person is an evil person, kingdom righteousness returns the imposition of need with an unselfish open hand. Give to whoever asks you. Now, some suggest that that's a hypocritical borrowing that Jesus is addressing there, where someone has refused to offer you help on something and then turns around the next day and wants to borrow your hoe or your lawnmower or something like that. And then the person doesn't do that. That's viewed as revenge, retaliation. The rabbis discuss that sort of thing. But Jesus has something, I think, much broader in mind, because he uses the term the one who begs. That's anyone with a desperate need, and you happen to have it, are able to fill it, and they ask for it. Now, in each of these four cases here, Jesus' command goes directly against our natural tendency, and it reverses it. It's not simply about non-retaliation here, but it's the positive doing of good, and that may cost us. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the merciful." You see, the Beatitudes are being woven into all of these things here. Blessed are the merciful. So do good to those who are hostile to you or who come to you for help. Do good to them, positive good to them. Put your main focus on doing genuine good to those who mistreat you rather than your focus on protecting your honor or your rights or your things. Not as a doormat, but as the anvil of God when bad men are the hammers. An anvil isn't weak, is it? But it's the thing that as the hammer comes down, it shapes the object that's being made. The anvil of God, not a doormat. Now, that doesn't remove our responsibility to defend our neighbors from harm. And it doesn't negate the government's responsibility to defend its citizens and to punish evildoers, as Romans 13 talks about. But Jesus does shift the focus here of our core concern. It's shifted from defending our rights or keeping ourselves safe to rather, when we're mistreated or made inconvenient, to humbly and selflessly be devoted to doing what is good and best for our evildoer or our beggar, whoever it may be. Now, this is a heart thing that's driving this, because the kind of people that do these sorts of things are not your typical person, are they? It's a heart thing that's driving this, and Jesus, his last example of kingdom righteousness, highlights this. Kingdom righteousness and our treatment of enemies. Verses 43 through 47. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, we think of rain as sometimes a bad thing, especially when it comes to much, but in the ancient world, or especially in Israel, rain was a very precious thing. This is good that God is showering on the unjust and the just alike, the good and the bad. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than other people? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The treatment of enemies. This is the capstone of all the examples of kingdom living related to the law that Jesus gives in chapter 5 here. It shows the driving force that enables us to be a people who would do the shocking things that Jesus talks about in the preceding verses. And that driving force is what? It's love. Now, not just any kind of love, but a kingdom love. In verse 43, we have Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor combined with another command, hate your enemy. The first one's in the law, it's in the Bible. The second one is not. But it does reflect a conventional wisdom. Loving your neighbor was thought to imply hating your enemy. At Qumran, the community that gathered was gathering in Jesus' day, and before and afterwards, around the Dead Sea. We get the Dead Sea Scrolls that were kept by them. The community there had an oath where they said, where they were to vow to love the children of the light, but hate the children of the darkness. The Greek and Roman writers of the time universally encouraged hatred of enemies, and we find the same thing in the rabbinical teachings. Loving friends, hating enemies, well, that fits our human self-interest, doesn't it? Both then and now. But restrictive love, just for your friends, or just for those who fit with you, restrictive love falls short of kingdom love. It's a failure-based love. Listen to all of Leviticus 19:18 and what it says. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, the concept of neighbor here in that command actually includes personal enemies. Else, why would it say, don't seek revenge or bear a grudge? That's dealing with enemies. But rather, you love your neighbor. Now, Jesus fills out the intent of this passage. He fills it up. And he insists that kingdom righteousness loves our enemies and prays for our persecutors. Now, this is where Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted. That's where this gets that gets worked out. Kingdom love includes even those who would be happy to have us dropped dead. That's how all-inclusive kingdom love is. In Exodus 23:4-5, another part of the law says, if you come across your enemy, across his ox or his donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you, it has fallen down under its load, well, don't leave it there, but be sure to help him with it. Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. But Jesus' command to love your enemy is an oxymoron. That is, it's a contradiction, it seems. Enemy, love? Because by definition, an enemy is one who is not loved. What Jesus says is without parallel in his world. Before and except where there's been a Christian influence, it's unparalleled in our world as well. It's not simply that we don't strike back or take revenge. Jesus says, love them with prayer. Now, Jesus is being very concrete here. Pray for those who persecute you. Kingdom loving is hardly limited to praying. And it's not simply being nice. Luke 6:27, Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. So there's a positive action of doing good there. But Jesus here specifically highlights prayer for our enemies. He focuses on prayer. Why? Why does he do that of all things? Why does he focus on that here? Well, prayer for your enemies is the highest act of love for someone when that person is inflicting suffering on you? Think about it. It's easy to pray for someone who loves you. It's easy to pray for someone that you've got a good relationship with. But it's the highest act of love for someone who is inflicting suffering on you. Think of it. Through prayer, we go to our enemy. We stand by his or her side. And we plead for him before the God of the universe. We have an in with God as kingdom disciples. And we use that privilege and that responsibility to pray for the one who is hurting you. That's love. That's love. Praying for our enemies is also a fundamental work of the kingdom. Jesus did it. Jesus, in fact, is the decisive example with his prayer on the cross. In Luke 23:34, Jesus is on the cross and he's praying. It's not just a one-time prayer, but the grammar there indicates that this is an ongoing prayer where he says, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Even as the nails are being driven in, even as he's hanging on that cross, even as the insults are being hurled at him, even as the mocking takes place, as the crowds are there, "Father, forgive them." Now, how did his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, answer his prayers? Well, 50 days later at Pentecost, in Acts 2:36, is one of his disciples, Peter, is coming toward the conclusion of a preaching he's doing. The crowds have been gathered. Something extraordinary has happened as the Spirit of God has fallen upon Jesus' disciples. And Peter is telling them what's happening. And he comes to the close of it and he says, "God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And then the crowd, "What must we do?" And Peter calls them to repent, and 3,000 receive the message and are baptized into the name of Christ. Now that's a pretty good dent on the crucifixion crowd, isn't it? You think about that. They were there for the crucifixion, many of them. That's a big dent on that crowd. And then you go to Acts 6, where verse 7 says that the word of God spreads. And it says that a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. They become followers of Jesus. The very ones who were condemning him just a couple of months earlier. And then Acts 15:5, it says that many of the Pharisees, who Jesus so often criticized, many of the Pharisees believed. They were counted among the believers. We love our enemies with prayer. And our Heavenly Father answers that prayer. But kingdom righteousness also seeks to be like our Heavenly Father who does good to all. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And here the reason for loving is because it reflects the Father's character, so that you may reflect, you may be like your Father in heaven. It's not to become his children, but it's because we are his children that we're to do this. God's character governs how we love. We love what he is, and we imitate it, like Father, like Son. But there's no promise of love turning enemies into friends here. That's not there. Now, that may happen. We pray for that to happen. But what if it doesn't? One writer says this: "We must do this, love your enemies, for one reason only. Not that we can ever redeem or make anything of them, but that in this we can display to them the love of God." So kingdom righteousness extends love beyond those who reciprocate, beyond our buds. Even immoral people love those who reciprocate. In verses 46 to 47, Jesus gives the example of two groups who are at the moral bottom of the barrel, at least in Jewish views. The tax collectors, those were Jews who subcontracted to Rome to collect the taxes. They were corrupt very often. And they were considered traitors to the Jewish people. They were also often religiously unclean because of their contact with the Gentiles. The other group is the Gentiles, non-Jews. They were usually, almost always, idolaters. And the Jewish people considered them as the epitome of moral reprobates. So we're hitting the bottom of the barrel here. And Jesus says, even they love their friends. Even they love those who reciprocate. So, Jesus cuts to the heart here. The conventional love, the love of even the most religious people, Jesus is saying, is on the same level as the most immoral. No surpassing righteousness here. It's the righteousness of the lowest common denominator, this kind of love is. The reward of the children of God is for those who love as the children of God. But kingdom love embraces our enemies. It's one thing to love our enemy from a distance, however. Look at Hugo Chavez or whoever's out there, some dictator that we can all say is an enemy. But what about the one who personally insults you or brings a lawsuit against you that Jesus has already talked about? What about the one with whom you have contact, regular interaction, but you're threatened by him or he harms you? Or what about the one who simply neglects to greet you? The rabbi said that if you haven't been greeted by a person in a month's time, he's an enemy to you. What about that person who fails to greet you and have that interaction with you, who seems to ignore you? Can you love him? Can you love her? Consider, who is my enemy? Who is the enemy in your life? Who in your life must you love to be like your Father in heaven? Who must you love as He loves? The regular display of kingdom love, the kingdom love of enemies, is truly salt and light in this world. And shining forth the Father to them, we give the very best for the evildoer. The philosopher Bertrand Russell was raised in a Christian home, but he became an atheist as a teenager. In his book, A History of Western Philosophy, he wrote, "The Christian principle, love your enemies, it's good. There's nothing to be said against it, except that it's too difficult for most of us to practice sincerely." Now, Russell was right. It is difficult to love like God if you're an atheist. It doesn't exist. But that's also true of anyone who tries to love like that without becoming the kind of person whose actions naturally conform to that kind of love. But if God is real, and if He's our Father because of our union with Christ, we possess His spiritual DNA with a new heart. We have His spiritual DNA in us because of Christ. Jesus concludes, "You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Our Heavenly Father is the standard of comparison and the goal that Jesus is drawing us to. It sums up the six contrasts, the six examples that Jesus has been giving here to illustrate kingdom righteousness in this world. And so it covers every dimension of goodness. In kingdom living, we draw our inspiration not from the norms of society. That's a failed-based form of righteousness. But we draw our inspiration from the character of God Himself. But our Father's perfection, His completion, His wholeness, is the goal. It's not the state to which we've already come in this world, but it is the goal. To live in the kingdom righteousness is to share in our Father's perfection. Kingdom righteousness is sharing in His very perfection. C.S. Lewis said, "The commandment to be perfect is not idealistic gas. Nor is it a command to do the impossible. He's going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. In fact, He's not going to simply. He is doing it now. And He who began a good work in you will bring it on to completion on the day of Christ." As we live in His presence, He will help us. He will equip us. He will enable us to speak with integrity just as He speaks. To do good to those who mistreat us just as He does. To love our enemies just as He loves. So don't be discouraged because you're not fully there yet, or even close. None of us are. Rather, be encouraged about where God's kingdom righteousness is taking us, is taking you in Christ. Be encouraged. as we grow in living out this kingdom righteousness together by God's grace, what a beneficial salt, what a shining light this will be. It will shine forth Him in this world. Darkness will be driven away, and many enemies will turn and be made His friends. And they will join us on the final day in giving praise to our Father in heaven. And you will be called His sons. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what can we say to this? What a majestic goal, what a majestic outcome we have to be called sons of God. And it doesn't come in a vacuum. There's no hollowness to it. But it comes because of what You are making us to be by Your grace in Christ. Oh Father, this week, help us to love our enemy. Help us to be true to our word. Help us to return mistreatment with nothing but good. Nothing but good. The good that is our Heavenly Father. I pray, Father, that You will refine us as fire. And that means we go through this stuff. You don't keep us from the mistreatment. You don't keep us from the difficulties. You refine us. You purify us as gold, as precious silver. So, Father, hear our prayer as we sing in response to this. Hear our prayer as we lift them up to You now. Answer it this week and every week until Jesus comes. In Jesus' name, amen. We will be responding now in song, Refiner's Fire. And think about the words, because it is a prayer. Our one heart's desire is to be like Him. Let's sing together.